the opportunity we have as God's people this morning, as the assembly of God. My son has observed that because of how many school events are in this room and even assemblies in this room, that it feels like a school assembly. This is a different kind of assembly. This is the Lord's assembly, the assembly for worship. And as we have gathered here together to praise the name of the Lord, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call comes from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And let's pray to him. Our Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Let your saints who are gathered shout for joy. You are the King of glory. You are to be feared. You are the King over all the earth. Thank you for assembling us together to behold your glory. Your sovereignty and your authority and your power encourage us. And your love and grace and generosity humble us. Let unity pour over us like precious oil. Command your blessing to be upon us as we bless you, and as we do so in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are maybe old enough to remember that schools used to boil down their mission to the three R's. Nowadays, it's more like CRT. It's missing the ABCs, or it's some other word soup of LGBTQ plus, etc. But it used to be three R's, which stand for reading, writing, and arithmetic, which perhaps should have tipped us off that is like alliteration only for the illiterate. Reading, writing, and arithmetic are not actually all starting with R. Anyway, for the people of God who have their own assembling, perhaps a different three R's would be a good place to start, with reverence, repenting, and rejoicing. If you had to boil it down to three, perhaps those three behaviors, activities, would be a good start. Reverence is a one-word summary for the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We stand in awe of the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 33, verse 8, there's the fear of the Lord and the awe of the Lord. They are meant to be connected together. By God's word, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines in our heart. We are brought before the Lord of glory, and we are meant to come before him in reverence and awe. In Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, or reverence, is the hatred of evil. That's Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. That should apply to not only what we see around us. If we don't hate the evil that we see around us, we're not revering the Lord. If we don't hate the evil that we see around us, that is an apathy that can't be called any sort of worship. And likewise, this applies to what we see in us. If we don't hate the evil or the sin we see in us, in our hearts, then we are hypocrites. We're supposed to see the evil around us. Without that, it's apathy. If we don't see the evil and confess it when it's in us, that's hypocrisy. We are to turn from sin. When we revere the Lord, when we fear Him, we hate evil, and that will cause us to repent. Reverence and repentance. And with repentance, there is the promise of forgiveness and cleansing and joy. Worldly grief produces death, but according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That is why we then are enabled to rejoice always, or to rejoice in the Lord always. We revere Him. We repent from our sin. We are brought to salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, and that should come out in rejoicing. The story of redemption itself is the story of reverence lost at the fall and then restored by grace. The story of redemption is the one of repentance needed and then granted to His people. The story of redemption is the story of false rejoicing made into true rejoicing. God sent His Son to redeem sinners and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, and you will know them by their true rejoicing. So confessing our sins, as we do every Lord's Day, doesn't add to the permanent record of the guilt against us like layering up asphalt on the road, one layer after another, until there's really a great chasm on the sides that we're looking down from, always more fearful. Confessing our sins removes the guilt and clears the way for reverence and righteousness and rejoicing to flow again. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. So let us be an assembly known for our reverence. Out of that reverence, our repentance. And when that repentance is godly repentance, that there would then be great rejoicing. We have this time even in our service for sake of greater rejoicing to follow when we have confessed our sins, been reminded of His gracious forgiveness to us in His Son. If there are things you need to make right with the Lord, sins you need to turn from, then now's the time when the Spirit hopefully is working in your heart to remind you of that, cause you to confess that, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. If you desire to kneel, you're invited to do that. There is a little bit more room if you put your seat back. So that's even a blessing compared to our previous location. But kneel if you desire and are able to do so. And again, I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that reverence is hard, not just because of so many frivolous, futile distractions around us, but because of the sin in our hearts. We confess that repentance is hard. We too often get stuck and entangled in affections for our sin. We confess that rejoicing is hard. It is easier to be apathetic, to let others go first, to have a mid-level kind of thanks in our hearts. And yet we also know that You alone are truly worth revering. And You tell us that our sin will kill us unless we turn from it, and that actually rejoicing is a default desire in us. It's just a question of whether that rejoicing will be satisfying or not, and it's only satisfying rejoicing in You. Please forgive us then for half-hearted fear, for half measures of obedience, for half-interested praise. Forgive us for our sins, that we would fear You, and that You would transform us into the righteous image of Your Son. Lord, the world has blinded minds to Your glory, to the glory of the gospel, to the light of truth, and to true treasure in Your Son. We ask that You would open doors for Your word and open hearts by Your word, that You would turn the hearts of kings and fathers and children to Yourself through Your Son. Thank You for Your steadfast grace displayed through the work of Your Son on the cross, and on which we depend for the pardoning of our sins. And so we pray, seeking forgiveness and cleansing. In Jesus' name, amen. You are invited to stand, and the simple but profound reminder of his faithfulness to us when we confess our sins in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is our hope. We do not repent and wonder if he's going to help. We do not confess our sins and seek forgiveness in doubt of whether that forgiveness will come to us. We confess, we repent because he is faithful, and that is a reason for us to rejoice in the righteousness that he has provided to us by grace in his Son. So let's sing together in that rejoicing.
Our scripture reading for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit.
Father, redemption in your Son is our current song. And however lisping our tongues are, we want to sing and rejoice as well as we can. We come now for help to do that even as we open your word. I ask that your Spirit would make us like living letters of you, the living God, that you would minister life and glory to us by your Spirit, that you would increase our righteousness, our hope, and our boldness by your Spirit, that you would not leave us the same as we have come again to the light of your truth and your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's word and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says twice, "We do not lose heart." He says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, the first statement of the first paragraph of the chapter. He says, "We do not lose heart," in verse 16, the first sentence in the last paragraph of the chapter. The phrase, "We do not lose heart," actually comes from one Greek word that could be understood or translated a couple different ways. "We faint not." That's how the King James translators took it, borrowing from William Tyndale. "We faint not." The other translations could be, "We don't quit." Obviously, the ESV, New American Standard, if you have that, says, "We do not lose heart." The chapter begins and ends with this claim that we do not lose heart. So, in other words, we have heart. We are not fainting, we are standing. We are not quitting, we are continuing. 2 Corinthians 4, 2-4. That's how I have it summarized in my own head, 2-4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 may be the chapter, the single chapter in God's word that has heartened me the most, that has been a solace for my own heart in being tempted to lose heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 may be the chapter that has most heartened me for a little over a dozen years, so the time of Trinity Evangel Church, and then a year or so even before that. This is a chapter that has built categories for me on which to place things that I see in the world. It is a chapter that has built mental shelves to put different priorities and principles, different practices for ministry and responsibilities. This is a chapter that has again shaped ways of thinking and has put to the top of the list certain priorities and principles. It has set a trajectory in many ways for my heart as a follower of Christ and as a minister to the Lord's flock. There are a number of crucial and critical concepts from this chapter, and whether or not you have heard me preach specifically from these paragraphs, you have undoubtedly, if you've been around for any length of time, you have been affected by these paragraphs affecting me. So the language, some of the priorities, the commitment, and the heartening to not lose heart, these are things that are all around, have their roots going out into a bunch of what happens here at TEC. There is a sense in which 2 Corinthians chapter 4 could be the heart of TEC. And this morning I'm starting a short series for some more Sundays this summer, going through 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the heart of TEC. As we begin our occupation of our first owned facility by the Lord's will, if the Lord wills, as we continue to take occupation, it is appropriate to set the heartbeat of our ministry. I have recently reread Abraham Kuyper's first sermon that he gave when he took over responsibilities as minister of the church in Amsterdam. It was a tone-setting kind of sermon. I have recently skimmed through again the first sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached when he took over ministering responsibilities at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And it seemed like, even though I am not taking over new responsibilities, that as we begin our time in this new facility, that may be reminding us, or maybe for some, a new explanation of some of the things that are close to our hearts would be appropriate. The TEC 101 seminar, which ironically we did get to host even in this facility, had some overlap, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is a sustained and obviously inspired set of comments from the Apostle Paul that will be hopefully edifying for all of us. We want this place to be a place for the glory of God. As soon as this place becomes Ichabod, we're in trouble. The glory has departed. So we want this place to be a place full of glory. We want it to be glory to God. We want it to be glory to His Son. We want it to be glory to the gospel. We want it to be glory for the preaching of the truth. We want it to be glory for each and every disciple of Christ. There is to be a glory of each Christian. There is to be a glory of the corporate body. We want the church to be full of glory, and as the church is full of glory, it brings glory to God. And this is a passage entirely about glory. Where does it start? It actually starts in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You're like, I thought we were going to look at chapter 4. But the first word in chapter 4 is therefore, right? So it gives us a good excuse to put our feet on the starting blocks, so to speak, of chapter 3 to get our push off into chapter 4. And we're going to look at the last verse in chapter 3. But look at how much glory is in this section. Starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 18. Follow the glory thread. In chapter 3, verse 18, we are beholding the glory of the Lord and then being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So from glory to glory as we behold God's glory. Glory. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is glory that is proclaimed in the truth of the gospel. And as the glory is proclaimed, it is in particular being able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So chapter 3, verse 18, we behold the glory of the Lord. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, we are proclaiming. And God lets people see the glory, His own glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. While the word glory is not found in verses 7 through 11, I think that we'll find when we get there that there is glory in sacrifice as we embody the gospel, as we incarnate the various truths that we care about. If you look at chapter 4, verse 15, there is glory in thanksgiving that we extend. Thanksgiving extends as grace extends, and therefore glory extends. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, we are, even by this momentary light affliction, we are being prepared for a weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. So this is a section about glory. This is the heart of what we want as a church and as an assembly, is for God's glory to be made known and for His glory to be working in us and transforming us from one degree of glory to another. Glory is the starting point. Glory is what keeps us going. It is the end of chapter 3, verse 18, with the therefore at the beginning of verse 1 that gets us to, therefore we do not lose heart. The reason why we don't quit is because we are beholding the glory of the Lord and being changed by that beholding process. That's why we don't lose heart. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, we're not losing heart because we know we are participating in that process where even the suffering is causing us to be looking towards and anticipating a weight of glory beyond all comparison. So this is the heart of glory. This is in many ways the heart of what our assembly is about. God's glory, His gift of glory, letting us see His glory and then transforming us to share in it. So this is going to be a short series, a five-part series, starting in chapter 3, verse 18, through all of chapter 4, all about God's grace and giving us glory and making us a more glorious people. Where does that start? It starts at the end of chapter 3. And in particular, we can say that it starts with our worship. That should not be a surprise. Should not be a surprise that where our life as an assembly begins, and even where our life as individual Christians, as disciples begins, it begins with worship. We become like what we worship. That's the key point. In verse 18, that's the key point for this message. We always become like who or what we worship. This is a reality that is taught all throughout God's Word. There's a great book by G.K. Beale that's actually entitled, We Become What We Worship. The subtitle for that book is A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. Because the fact is, what we worship, what we give our attention and affections to, is what we become like, for good or for bad. Actually, the Old Testament starts with it in its bad context. You can look at Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. This is a psalm about what is happening to the nations. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols, and this is referring to the nations back in verse 2, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. End of quote, repeat line. Those who make them become like them. Those who worship lifeless things become lifeless. Those who worship spiritless things become spiritless. Men who worship senseless gods become senseless. They become dumb, mute, deaf, unable to smell or feel or walk. They are senseless. They are lifeless. You can see the senselessness all around us in our culture. The reason for how many people do things that don't make sense is because their gods, whether they call them by that name or not, their gods don't make sense. The reason why we have a culture of death is because we are people who are worshiping death. In Proverbs, it says that those who hate wisdom love death. We have an intermixing of worship, reverence, affection for lifeless, senseless things, and as a people, we are becoming that. Men become shells. They become dead weight on the shelf. The way that we, as a culture, became so confused is that we are not starting by looking to and beholding the Lord. That's the negative side of it. That's why a whole book could be written about the theology of idolatry. We become like who or what we worship. But the opposite is also true, because those who worship the living God live. This is why I care so much about our gathering to worship. Because if you want to live, you need to worship the living God, and that's the only way it happens. And the reason why this isn't the end, we're not done just because we have gathered to worship. But fathers, you want to grow in patience, you need to worship the God of patience. You wonder how you can endure, then come back again week after week and see how God endures us. You want to know how to love? You need to look at God who is love. Look at His Son. Behold the sacrifice, the loving giving of Himself on behalf of those that He loved. When He washed their feet, John chapter 13, on the night that He was betrayed, He loved His own to the end, and the very next thing He does is He washes their feet. Then He gives Himself up as a sacrifice, obviously, on the cross. We come to become like who or what we worship. It's why it is so critical that we gather and we think about the Lord from His Word to revere Him, repent as necessary, and then rejoice in Him. We are then becoming more and more like Him. It is not limited to Sunday mornings or to any particular place. It is an absolute blessing that you have your own copy of God's Word that you can look at or not any time during the week. You have it on your phone. You can memorize whole passages as you read them in your copies. You can behold the glory of the Lord in His Word. It is more than just truth tubes. It's more than just gathering up and collecting little bits and pieces of truth. It is actually beholding God and rejoicing in God, and then as we do it, we are transformed to be more like Him. This is a process that happens whether we like it or not. We become like who or whatever it is that we worship. G.K. Beale in his book actually puts it like this: what you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. Now, that's actually a lot of ours, and that works for alliteration. That's not like our public school system. What you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or restoration. This is true, according to Psalm 115, for becoming lifeless and senseless. This is true according to 2 Corinthians 3:18 for becoming glorious. But it will happen. We will revere something that we will then resemble, and that will either be more for our ruin or for our restored rejoicing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 summarizes it well as, again, the hinge into chapter 4. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In verse 18, Paul states as fact that we are being transformed. Something unmistakable is happening to us. Transformation is the heart of this verse, and we're going to see five different veins of this sort of transformation: the goal of it, the condition for it, the manner of the transformation, our progress in transformation, and then the agent who is bringing it about. So kids, on your kids' corner, you've got five main points you're listening for. They're all related to transformation. The goal of it, the condition of it, the manner of it, the progress of it, the agent is the last. So first, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we see the goal of our transformation. What is it that we are changed into? When our transformation is finished, what does it look like? What's the goal of our transformation? We are all being transformed into the same image, okay? But what is the same image? That's clear. But the same image, the goal of our transformation is actually the glory of the Lord. So the goal of this worship, the goal of this beholding, is that we would have a kind of likeness. We would take on the same shape as the Lord, Christ-likeness, but in particular, it's referred to as the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is the goal. We see the glory of the Lord, and it is as if a template for us, a mold that then we are being made more and more like. Now, the Lord, obviously, the glory of the Lord is God. It seems specifically in this context that it is the second person of the Trinity, so Jesus Christ, the Lord. Paul writes in the next chapter about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this image, this reflection, we're talking about Jesus Christ as Lord. Whatever it is that is His glory is what He has purposed for His people to be made into. Not only do we see His glory, behold His glory, this is what we're being transformed into His righteousness, into Christ's likeness, into the image of God. John Calvin actually put it like this. The design of the gospel is this, that the image of God, which has been effaced by sin, may be stamped anew upon us. Think of the stamp in wax. It comes down, it makes the mold. In a more pleasant experience, probably, than being just mold getting shoved down into a flat surface, we are being molded. We are being made like the glorious Lord. As we behold Him, the end for us is likeness to Him. In Old Testament language, we are being restored to the fullness of the imago Dei, the image of God. We're being more and more restored to our image-bearing glory. So this change is not just for change's sake. Thankfully, Christians gave up on the just, well, we're all on a spiritual journey talk. And actually, maybe as simpy and sentimental as the, well, we're just all on a journey talk was, that was better than just we're all sitting in a puddle of pessimism as we currently are. So maybe the wandering journalness was better than we're just all sad all the time. But we are being changed. We are being transformed, and the goal is clear. The goal of the gospel, the goal of our beholding God in the gospel, is to create in us a resemblance of Christ. And before we move on to the next point, note that this is something that is happening to us all. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. So we don't rest just when we individually are seeing transformation. We are wanting the whole assembly, the whole body, to be like Christ, to be in glory, which is why we can speak of this as the heart of our church, not just as the heart of each individual disciple. We all are being transformed towards this goal. There is a condition of transformation that's mentioned in the little phrase, with unveiled face. So the goal of transformation is our likeness to the glory of the Lord. The condition of our transformation is described with the phrase, with unveiled face. If our faces are still veiled, according to this verse and according to the paragraph that Jonathan read a little bit earlier, if our faces are still veiled, this transformation doesn't take place. Veiled faces prevent transformation. So having a veiled face is no good. A spiritually masked face. Veiled faces are compared in verse 14 to hardened hearts. So that's a mixing of the analogy, but veiled faces and hardened hearts belong together. There's an inability to see. The veil that Paul is referring to is not just a nose and mouth, but an entire face, including over the eyes. And as the analogy is mixed, it gets all the way down to the heart. There's a veil over our hearts. They are also senseless. They can't feel. They are hardened. Veiled faces, according to verse 15, cannot understand God's word. So when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. There's a hardness. There is an ignorance, a lack of understanding. Veiled faces are compared to blind minds back in chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Their faces are veiled. Their minds cannot see and grasp. It is those who are perishing, according to chapter 4, verse 3, who have veiled faces, those who are separated from Christ, which means that not everyone is in this process of transformation for their restoration. It means that not everybody, and perhaps not even who come to church on the Lord's Day. The people in the last paragraph of chapter 3 were religious people. Who was listening to Moses being read? Obviously, that could have been some Gentiles, some Greeks. It was mostly the religious people. It was mostly the Jews who would have cared about listening to Moses, would have gathered to listen to his law. So religious people don't necessarily have their faces unveiled. They can still be just as hard-hearted, and they can actually be, religious people can be hard-hearted with religious defense. We're sons of Abraham, is what some religious people told Jesus. And Jesus said, well, that's actually doing you no good. You're actually showing you're not sons of Abraham, you're sons of your father, the devil, who is a liar. He's the God of this world who is blinding the minds of unbelievers. That counts for religious people, as well as the obviously unrighteous and irreligious. So the unveiled face is a key piece, a key condition to this goal of our glory. It is actually a prerequisite. Unless God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then we will not know glory. We will eventually find something else that will satisfy our attention, at least for little bits of time. And we will become like that thing that we start revering. If our faces are veiled, if our minds are blinded. Of course, ours is a culture of veiled faces. They are unable to see His glory properly. And because they don't see, let alone delight in His glory, then they are becoming more and more senseless, more and more lifeless. No wonder that the people around us are so confused. It's not just old age and dementia that causes confusion, even at presidential levels. That does happen. But it is a spiritual blindness, a spiritual masking that is what inevitably results in the kind of culture that is around us. There is a religious problem. It is an idolatrous problem. And it is the problem that our worship and beholding Christ and His glory is the antidote for. It's the only antidote for. So the goal is our glory. The condition is unveiled faces. And then the manner of the transformation. How is it that we are changed? That's the third point. I would say that this is really the blood pumping part for the heart of our church. This is the blood pumping part of the heart for not losing heart. This is what we need. How we are changed is by beholding the glory of the Lord. The New King James and the New American Standard both add a little bit to it. And it is helpful because it is connected with the Greek word that is trying to translate. But the other translations have beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. ESV cuts out the mirror part. That's okay. But the verb itself here is actually connected to a noun in Greek for mirror. We are looking as in a mirror. Now, this isn't to see ourselves any more than when James says that those who hear the word but don't do it are looking in a mirror. That illustration there is looking in the word as a mirror of what we are supposed to be, not just what we currently are. Same way here. We are looking into, we are staring into a mirror, the mirror of God's revelation that shows us the glory of His Son, and that is what we are beholding, what we are giving consideration to or attention to. This is what we were made to do. So from Genesis chapter 1, there wasn't any option for us to be originals. There wasn't, from the beginning, the opportunity for us to be our own selves, as in our own selves of making up our own identity and who we wanted to be. And you know it, that all of the people who are all about self-identity have the largest Facebook groups. It used to be that you could go to Starbucks as a sign of your fighting against the man. Great irony in everybody showing up to express their individuality the same ways. They actually end up dressing the same. They look the same. They talk the same. It's because it's just a different mirror that they're looking in that is causing them to take on that reflection. From the beginning, we were made to not look at ourselves to know who we're supposed to be. We're made to look at the one whose image we bear. We're made to be reflections of Him. Copies always depend on the Master, which is why we want Him to be our vision, our best thought by day or by night. We need the Lord and His glory to consume our minds. That is how we are transformed, by the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds is by beholding the glory of the Lord, His mercies, His kindness, His greatness. That is then what we are learning to become. That is why worshiping Him is the center of everything. It is the first part and foundation of our week. Whether or not you come into this room, it is paying attention to His word and His glory. So we're people who care about the truth. We are people who care about theology. But that theology and the precision that we should seek in our doctrinal understandings cannot get stuck at the two-dimensional instruction manual level. That is why so many doctrine-loving Christians are like talking to books. I have been there. Maybe I still am there in your mind. I'm working on it by God's grace, sure. But it is thinking that the Lord is a sentence. And what makes Him so glorious is that His sentence is perfect. And as we identify and see His perfect sentence, we come to reflect perfect sentences. All right? That is a true as opposed to false, a truth as opposed to a lie, accurate as opposed to an idol. These are all crucial things. But the reason for the truth is so that we know the person. The reason for the accuracy in the sentence is so that we know what kind of glory we're to be taking on. It absolutely is an understanding, but it is an understanding that leads to a transforming. And it is way too easy to get stuck at the two-dimensional level, and our love is as thick as a page. Our patience is as thick as a page. And that ought not to be. It also then ends up resulting in our glory being as thin as a page. And we want it to be three-dimensional. We want it to be truly glorious. We read the Word. Beloved, read your Bibles. You don't have to wait for Sundays to have your Bible be opened. And that is great. Read it. Listen to it. Or have somebody next to you read it so that you can listen to it rather than just pushing play on your audio copy. Whatever. Get in God's Word. Read other good books about God's Word so that you can understand it. The amount of resources. Wow, are we going to be judged? Are we regularly disciplined by our Heavenly Father for the amount of resources that we have that we neglect? So, absolutely, take advantage of the ways to learn and grow in your knowledge of the truth and understand that that is intended to get us towards this transforming, not just Christian life hacks, not just three steps to making you more like Jabez, not just super simple little devotional things. We are to become glorious people. By the time you're done with your quiet time on Monday morning, get ready to come out of that with glory. Be more transformed by that beholding into glory. Family, work, school, friends, social media fights, these are only going to be as fruitful as they are rooted in a reverence that leads to our restored resemblance of glory. It is one of the reasons, for more than just legal purposes, it turns out that at the moment, ECS is not a to the government legally identified thing that could take out a loan from a bank. And so TEC is actually on the paper. The church is who owns this, who will, Lord willing, own this facility and be responsible legally for it. And that's fine. That itself is not necessarily a liturgical statement. That is a statement of necessity because ECS doesn't have its own paperwork like that, let alone any of the other institutions, and fine. But here's the more important thing. What we do in any classroom in the rest of the days that actually take up more hours, if they're not coming out of our worship and for the sake of our worship, then they are just going to make religious people with hard hearts reflecting thin glory. School is not enough to warrant giving your life to it. School is absolutely worth parts of your life for sake of learning to be a better image bearer as part of our worship. But no business. It's not only the rest that you get from your worship. It is not only the understanding that He has to provide. And so you exhausting yourself doesn't actually make it happen. You are reminded on the Lord's Day that it's the Lord who gives blessing to your work. But the reason for it is because if work becomes what you love and revere, you will resemble that, and it ultimately can't satisfy your heart, and not for eternity. So it is our worship. Our families. Family-centeredness is fantastic. Families being loyal to each other, families thinking generationally, this is absolutely appropriate. And families that put family over worship. Again, that's not saying putting it over the assembly's gathering, but families that have family at the top will miss out on the actual glory of what makes their family so great. It is only by beholding the glory of the Lord that we are being transformed into that image. We need to contemplate deep and wide on the God of overwhelming greatness. Our souls will shrink to the size of what they are concerned about. Our souls will shrink to the level of the size of whatever it is we are concerned about. They will likewise grow if what they are most concerned about is the Lord of glory. That's the man. That's how it happens. Being transformed by beholding his glory. Which leads to the fourth point, which is the progress of our transformation. When does the change occur? Or how can you expect to see it from one stage to another? Well, it is from one degree of glory to another. The New American Standard actually translates it, which I borrowed for the title, from glory to glory. Note that we start at a pretty good place. We start as in a position of grace-given glory, and then by iterative steps, little by little, we are made more and more into the glory of the Lord. This progress is normal. Change is normal. We are constantly being conformed rather than an all at once sort of overnight finishing of the project. Christ's image in us does not get fully formed in a moment, in a single day. Gospel transformation is progressive. Even if it seems slow to us, it is persistent. And be encouraged, if you love Jesus and if you keep beholding him, then this is going to happen to you. If you don't feel like it's happening fast enough, behold him some more. If you wish that there was a change in a particular area, see what the Lord is like when it comes to anger, when it comes to some sin, when it comes to your speech, when it comes to your affections. Behold him. Trust him to be making that progress. And then fifth is the agent of the transformation, which is no elder. It is no spouse. It is no shepherd of the sheep. The agent of this transformation is the Lord himself, and in particular, the Lord who is Spirit. Who changes us? This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The point of this is not simply to affirm the lordship of the third person of the Trinity, but rather to point us to the supernatural source of this transforming progress. Transformation is spiritual. You cannot buy it. You can't borrow it. You cannot build it for yourself into yourself. You potentially can fake it for some period of time. You could try to go through some of the external motions. But we cannot grasp Christ's glory apart from the Spirit. And we cannot grow in Christ's image apart from the Spirit. So the agent of our ongoing change is God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, filling us, and it is a supernatural work. So again, as G.K. Beale summarizes it, what you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. We become like who or what we behold. And absolutely everything flows downstream from this. It's part of why it's the first part in the heart of our church. Everything flows downstream from this. Every vein, every artery, or whichever the one is taking it away from your heart, and then the others bring it back. It starts with our beholding of the glory of the Lord. How a church looks at God in worship, I've actually argued before, is the second mark of a maturing church. The first is having leaders who are beholding and growing in likeness to the Lord. But for a church itself, how we look at God in worship is a key to our maturing. Jonathan reused in his prayer some of the phrases from last Lord's Day on being rooted and then bearing fruit outward and upward. It starts from this position of beholding his greatness. All of the C's in our liturgy cause us to behold parts of God. The call to worship is a beholding of his greatness. The confession of sin and reminder of forgiveness is a beholding of his patience and grace and holiness. The consecration, where we read his word and pray and have a time where his word is preached, this is a reminder of his holiness and of his truth. Communion is an opportunity to behold his generosity, to behold his love as we consider the work of his Son. And the final part, the benediction, the blessing to God's people, is a beholding of God's interest and care in your fruitfulness in transforming you the rest of the week. He does not send you out on your own or in a disinterested way. He sends us out and we behold his care for us, even with that final glorious blessing. So he is the Lord of glory, strong and mighty. According to Psalm 24, we are his people, and by his grace, we will be revering him more than anything else, and then restored into a rejoicing resemblance. We will be his people of glory, and that'll get around. That will be a kind of fruitfulness that comes out in all of our responsibilities, in all of our different tasks, in all of our different groups, in all of our different ways and routes that we go through the city. And may that be true. Let me pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word and your spirit so that we need not invent what you are like. Your glory is no fiction, no invention or creation of man. We are instead your creations. And what great position you have brought us to, and what great grace is restoring us to a lost and fallen position that we were in our sin in Adam. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for showing us the light of your glory in his face. Thank you for repentance and faith that pulls us towards him. May you find us being a church and assembly that at heart is a people who love revering and beholding you through your Son. Work in us by your Spirit to accomplish it, and I pray it in your Son's name. Amen. When you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, as you are beholding the glory of the Lord, what does that look like? If I dare even ask this question, what does it feel like? What does it feel like to be being transformed into the glory of the Lord? Does it feel awesome? Probably not. Glorification. That's a one-word description of being transformed from one degree of glory to another, not just what happens at the end. We typically think about glorification in its finality, but there is a sense in which sanctification is part of early glorification levels. What does that feel like? This glorification will look and feel like, regularly, sacrifice. It is a profound, mysterious, radical, far-reaching, intense, and also extremely obvious principle that Jesus told his disciples and embodied for them in John chapter 12. Some Greeks had come to worship in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. These Greeks told Philip that they wished to see Jesus. Philip and Andrew got to Jesus and told Jesus that these other people wanted to meet him. And Jesus' response was as follows. People want to meet me? Well, Jesus answered, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Key word. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. What the hour of glorification looked like for Jesus, which is the glory of the Lord, which as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. Jesus himself said that the hour of glorification was the hour of a seed being buried for sake of fruit. Just a couple sentences later, Jesus continued. He said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And if the Father was going to be glorifying himself, it was through the sending of his Son for the purpose of sacrifice. Which is why the Lord's Supper is a meal of glory. It is a meal as we share and as we rejoice, because we are part of the much fruit of the hour of Jesus' glorification, when as a seed he was buried and died. We are part of that much fruit as we fellowship together at this feast. And not only are we part of the fruit, we are actually learning what it looks like to be glorious. Part of what it looks like is being seeds that sacrifice, that are buried, to get rooted deeply, to bear fruit upward, and bear great fruit. We are being transformed from one degree of sacrifice to another, if we are being transformed from one degree of the Lord's glory to another. So sacrifice is what it looks like. Sacrifice does not usually feel awesome. And it is sacrifice that brings great fruit by the Lord's purpose and by his grace. So as we come to this table, we have great reason to rejoice. We have another opportunity to learn what we are to resemble. We are to give ourselves, our bodies, our blood, our life on behalf of others, not in a redeeming, atoning way, but as a way that follows the example of the Lord of glory. Christian, it is almost scary. It is almost scary to think about the glory that the Lord has purposed for you. It is great glory. It is beyond your ability to ask or imagine the kind of glory. It is almost scary to think about the glory that he has purposed for you. This is not the power of positive thinking. The power of positive thinking gets you nowhere near this glory. Instead, the power that will get you near this glory is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. You are a child of the Father of glory, and he cares for glorifying you more than you care for the glory that is coming to you. He cares about it even more than you. Look to him. Behold him in glory. Trust his Spirit to be working that into your life even this week. And may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And amen.